This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind from our last study that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was located on the Mount of Olives. From there, he faced three religious trials, one before Annas, who he was the former high priest, and really the people still look to him as the high priest, kind of the power behind the position right now. Rome had removed him, and the people didn't like that, so they still favored Annas as the high priest. From there, from Annas, he went to Caiaphas. Their houses were attached because Caiaphas, the acting high priest, was the son-in-law to Annas, so they lived side by side. It wasn't a big deal. And then, lastly, he went before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish religious supreme court, you might say. And let's just pick up, just to kind of get a background before we jump into chapter 23, back in Luke 22, starting in verse 66. And it says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" It's after this event here that we're picking up our study in Luke 23, starting in verse 1. And let's just jump right in and see what the Lord has for us. Luke tells us, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King.'" Now, this is the first of three civil trials. He had three religious trials, now three civil trials. One with Pilate, then he's going to go to Herod, and then finally back to Pilate. And the reason he went to Pilate, they went to Pilate, the Jewish religious people with Jesus, was because the Jews had no authority to put Jesus to death. Only Rome could do this. I understand Stephen was martyred by the Jews, stoned to death. At times the Jews did get out of control. But really, Rome had the authority. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. Now, the problem for these religious leaders was they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. You know, Pilate could care less about that. That was a religious issue. It wasn't a civil issue. He didn't care what went on within their church as long as it didn't cause any trouble. So what they came up with was these charges against Jesus to assure his death by crucifixion. First of all, they said that, hey, he's perverting the nation. He's a revolutionary. That wasn't true. He wasn't starting a war with Rome, really with the devil, but not with Rome. And next, they said that Jesus was telling the Jews, hey, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Don't do that. Again, that's totally untrue. We looked at this when we were in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus dealt with this very issue. Jesus said to those who were accusing him of this, he said, "Show me the tax money." And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So it was an untrue statement that he was telling the Jews to withhold taxes from Caesar. And lastly, they claim that Jesus made himself king in opposition to Caesar. And I guess, in a sense, that's true. He was king. He wasn't ordained by man, but by God. He was God. He is God. And these are the civil charges now brought against Jesus. They can't be religious because, like I said, Pilate could care less about that. Now, how does Pilate respond to all this? We'll look at verse 3. "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Now, this is interesting. Pilate was the judge. He listens to the evidence that's brought against Jesus, and he comes to the conclusion, hey, this guy's innocent. There's nothing to convict him of anything on. That should have been the end of the story, right? Case closed. But it's not. Listen to what takes place next in verse 5. "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So they're trying to make Jesus this insurrectionist, causing all kinds of trouble against Rome, which again was untrue. These are the religious leaders, okay, that are saying this. And they're trying their hardest to find anything against Jesus so Pilate would comply with their wishes. Now, Pilate, on the other hand, sees this getting ugly. I mean, when Jewish people start getting upset, things get pretty ugly. I told you before when we were in Israel and we had a snowstorm and the city was closed down for a while. It was only like 2 inches of snow, but, you know, Jerusalem's on a hill and they only had one snowplow that they didn't use too often. So when we finally got back on the road, we were driving through a Palestinian area, an Arab area, and one of the, I shouldn't say kids, he was probably in his 20s, threw a snowball at the bus, had this huge window, and cracked the whole thing. Well, Moses, our bus driver, stopped. And I'll tell you what, talk about the hair on the back of his neck standing up. It was, man. He was in the guy's face yelling and screaming. It wasn't a pretty picture. I thought we were going to start, you know, World War III when we were there. Thank God we didn't. But that's what's happening with this crowd. They're getting ferocious, fierce. They're ugly. And Pilate doesn't know. He wants to get out of this. He doesn't want to deal with this. He doesn't want trouble with the Jews. He's had enough with them. He's in trouble with Rome. He's already got 2 strikes against him. 1 more strike and he's out. So the loophole is given in this verse and the resulting action in the next few verses. And the loophole is that Jesus grew up in the area of Galilee. Look at verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus grew up in the area of Galilee, like I said. And thus, Herod was responsible for him. And being in town for the Passover feast, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to decide what to do with him. This Herod, Herod Antipas, is the son of Herod the Great. Do you remember Herod the Great? He's the one that had the children in Bethlehem killed from 2 years old and younger. He's also the one that rebuilt or beautified the second temple. Herod Antipas, his son, was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And as we're going to see, Jesus is not going to have anything to do with this sly fox, which he called him earlier on. Why? Because his heart was so hard and cold that nothing was going to penetrate it. And you know what? When Jesus has nothing left to say to a person, it's truly a sad state to be in. And Herod was there. Well, look at verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Get the picture what Herod wants here, guys. He wants to be entertained by Jesus. A few magic tricks, you might say. You know, when I was in junior high school, it was, what, about 10 years ago? All right, maybe a little longer. Many years ago, they had the play out, Jesus Christ Superstar. Maybe some of you remember that. The music was great. The theology was awful. I didn't know it then because I wasn't saved. I just liked the music. But when it came to this character Herod in the play, looking back on it, they hit the nail on the head. You see, they had Herod singing. Obviously, it was a musical. He was singing, "So you are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Show me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." And that's what Herod wanted. Hey, show me a trick, you know, something exciting. I want a miracle. And Jesus was not going to entertain him, not at all. And we see that kind of mentality in the church today. As some Christians, they want to be entertained by Jesus. They run to and fro. Hey, where's the next trick going to be done? Where's the next healing going to be done? Where's this going to happen? And they run to and fro. And that's not why Jesus came. He came to save that which was lost, you and me. He came to heal the brokenhearted, you and me. Does he heal people physically? Yes, he does. But if you really look at the end of Mark's gospel, it says those signs and wonders will follow after those who are following after Jesus. What we've done is we put the cart in front of the horse and we're following after signs and wonders. No, you walk in the love of Christ and those signs and wonders will follow after you. You know, they'll be done in you and through you. And we need to remember that. Because like Herod, we can get sidetracked and just say, hey, I want to be entertained. No. Well, verse 10 says, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So here are these religious leaders once again trying to bring Jesus down. Herod, he's not being entertained like he wanted to be. He begins to mock Jesus. And you know what? We see that today. People trying to bring Jesus down, mock him. That's sad. Because if they truly examined who Jesus is, they would see the reality that he is God. In fact, the whole gospel according to John, which we'll get into in a few weeks, that's the basis of his writing, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the whole basis of why he's writing that gospel, and we'll see that in a few weeks. Now, after Herod is done with mocking him and making fun of him, he sends him back to Pilate. This is going to be the third and the last of the three civil trials for Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Pilate and Herod were not friends up until this point. This issue kind of brought them together, united them together. Just like some of the religious leaders, they didn't get along very well, but this thing about Jesus brought them together to destroy him. And when you think about this, you can easily understand why, and I can't say this person's name, Theophylact, I think is how you say it. We'll call him Joe. He said, "It is a matter of shame to Christians that while the devil can persuade wicked men to lay aside their enmities in order to do harm, Christians cannot even keep up friendship in order to do good." Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? But that's true. And I truly, it's hard for me to understand this issue, but I have a feeling pride has a lot to do with it. I think it's something that we all need to examine in our own hearts and our own lives. Who are we fighting for, ourselves or for Christ? That's what it's all about. It's about him. It's not about us. And we need to be able to work together for the kingdom of God. That's what we're building up. We're not building up Calvary Chapel. We're building up the kingdom of God. There is not going to be this place in heaven where here's Calvary Chapel, here's the Lutheran church, this church over here. No, it's the body of Christ. We're all there together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And those divisions that we have down here are going to be meaningless in heaven as we worship God. I'll tell you what, worship brings you together. It takes your mind off yourself and brings it back to the Lord. Well, verse 13 says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.'" Notice once again, Pilate finds Jesus totally innocent of any crime. Any crime that he should be put to death for. And I guess to appease the Jews, he's going to have Jesus chastised. That was not a light punishment. It was the Roman third degree, you might say. You see, scourging was a brutal whipping with a whip that had metal and glass, sharp rock, tied to the ends with leather cords. And the victim would be tied to a post with his back exposed, his arms over his head. And the whip would come down upon the victim's flesh and just rip it open. It was so violent that many of them died just at the scourging post. They never made it to the cross to be put to death. They died right there. You see, each time the Roman soldier came down with the whip and the victim didn't confess to the crime that he was accused of, the soldier would come down harder the next time. And he would come down harder and harder. They solved a lot of unsolvable crimes that way. But Jesus was innocent. And so how could he confess to anything? And so he took all 40 lashes, each one getting harder and harder, ripping more and more of the skin off Jesus, causing a large blood loss, and his back was probably nothing more than raw meat when they were done. 40 times ripping the skin. Now, Pilate thought that he had another way to let Jesus go. First, he sent him to Herod. That didn't quite work out. Now, he's going to find another way because he feels Jesus is innocent. He sees no crime that he committed. And every year at the Feast of Passover, they had a custom where they would release a prisoner. It was kind of a goodwill gesture to the Jews. But that's not what's going to happen, as we're going to see. Amazing thing here. Verse 18 says, "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.'" Look at how angry the crowds are. They're out of control. They would rather have this murderer, Barabbas, released than this innocent man, Jesus, put to death. They want Jesus put to death. These are the religious leaders. These are supposedly the holy men of God. Tragically, it was all a facade, and really some of that siding was coming off and exposing the ugliness of their heart right here. I wonder what Pilate thought as he saw these religious leaders snarling and accusing this innocent man of doing something that he didn't do. Well, verse 20 says, "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" Now, who's the judge here? Isn't it Pilate? He's lost control. The people are telling the judge what to do. Now, granted, the Roman court system was not exactly fair. Okay, they weren't exactly honest. But they would never let the people dictate what the judgment should be. They had the power. And Pilate is going to let the people dictate what to do because he feared the people more than he feared God. That's tragic. Over the years, I've had to make some difficult decisions that were unpopular to some. But I knew what God wanted, and that's what I did. And you know what? I'll tell you this. You can never please everyone. But you need to do what is right, what God wants, to be a God-pleaser. I'll tell you what. If I listened to what everyone told me, I would be schizophrenic, man. I wouldn't know which way to turn because, you know, I've had such, well, just with music, I have people say, "Well, we need to have an organ. I can't worship without an organ." To, you know, all kinds of other styles of music in between and around that. So what do? I'll tell you what, you put an organ in this church and we're going to be down on the ground floor because this floor will never hold an organ. Nor do I believe that's what God wants. There are churches in town that have worship using organ music. There's probably churches in town that just do a cappella. I know one group of people, that's all they say, any instrument is of the devil. I personally disagree, and I think God has given us the gift of music, and he gives us new songs, and we just need to keep moving forward. There's a variety of styles, but again, I can't listen to what everyone tells me. I have to do what God is leading me to do. As a pastor, you've allowed me to be the shepherd of this flock. And as a shepherd, I need to lead. And I want to be a God-pleaser. And in doing that, I hope that I minister to you. Well, verse 23. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of their chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." You know, it wasn't that the Jews were right. It wasn't that their accusations against Jesus could hold any water. They couldn't. They were just loud, and it swayed Pilate to do what was unjust, sentencing Jesus to death and releasing Barabbas, a murderer. And interestingly enough, Luke tells us that he delivered Jesus to their will. That's what the will of the Jews was. It wasn't his own will. It wasn't what Pilate wanted. But he didn't want any more trouble, and he feared the people more than he feared God. Now, don't lose sight here that it was also the Father's will. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, a couple books over, starting in verse 22, listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, this again was according to the Father's will. In fact, Revelation, the book of Revelation, tells us that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to have to do to redeem man. So yeah, he understood what he was going to have to do, but man chose to do this to him. It's free will. Pilate had a choice, as we're going to see. Turn over to Matthew for a minute. Because listen to Pilate's response to this, the decision he made. It wasn't a very good one. In Matthew 27, look at verses 24 and 25. Let's see. Is that what I want? Actually, it's not. Well, I'll just read you what I got down here because I'm not sure where it's at. Oh, here, 24, excuse me. There it is. I was in 25 and 26. I'm with you guys now. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. I'll tell you this, you cannot wash your hands from this filth. Pilate was still accountable for his actions, and so are we in what we do with Jesus in our own lives. We can't say, hey, you know, my parents, they were bad. That's why I never accepted Jesus. Or churches, you know, there's only hypocrites that go to churches. That's why I don't go. Well, you know, if there were no hypocrites in the church and you came, well, then there would be a hypocrite in the church. So that's not a good excuse either, okay? You can't wash your hands of Jesus. You can't just deny him. That's what Pilate was trying to do. Hey, you know what? This is your fault. This is your problem. I'm washing my hands. I'm innocent. He wasn't. He was totally accountable for what he did to Jesus. Now, we're going to deal with the Jews' cry here in Matthew 27, 25 in a few verses here. But what a tragic cry. What a prophetic statement that we're making, you know, that the blood be on them and their children. Well, back in Luke chapter 23, look at verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for your children, or for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills cover us. For they do these things in the green wood, what shall be done in the dry? First of all, Jesus has been beaten by the soldiers. His face is so disfigured, doesn't resemble that of a man. He was scourged, his back is ripped open. He's lost a lot of blood. He's probably dehydrated, maybe going into a state of shock at this point. And he's been carrying the cross, the 75 to 125-pound crossbeam, part of the cross that he was going to be nailed to, out of the city. And as he reaches out of the city, he begins to fall. He can't carry it anymore. And a Roman soldier compels Simon, the Cyrenian, to carry the cross the rest of the way. A soldier could compel you to do that. You didn't have a choice to make. If he told you you need to do this, you had to do it. And Simon was from North Africa, like I said, a Cyrenian. He traveled 800 miles to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and guess what? He's encountered now the Passover lamb. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ. Did it affect his life? You bet it did. In Mark 15, 21, we're told, Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And then in Romans 16, 13, we're told, Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Not only did Simon get saved, but his family did too. His son became leaders in the early church. He had an encounter with the Passover lamb, and it impacted his life tremendously. Now, I also understand that during these times of crucifixion, the streets are just filled with people. They wanted to watch this condemned man as they came through the streets. Rome wanted it. It was kind of an incentive program for people not to go down the same path. And in front of these men who were going to be crucified was a soldier carrying a sign with their name on it and the crimes that they committed. And he would be shouting out what each person did. So all the people would not only see, but they would hear, driving home this point. And really, how prophetic were these words here of Jesus? Don't weep for him. Weep for yourselves and your children. Because in 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman army came in, destroying Jerusalem, sending the people fleeing for their lives, millions of Jews were killed. As Rome surrounded the city, many people starved to death. Cannibalism was going on. They were tossing the bodies over the wall. As Titus saw this, he couldn't believe it. He didn't want God to blame him for this. And you could read of some of those events in Josephus, the Jewish historian, in the Wars of the Book of the Jews in Book 7. Why did it happen? Why did these things come upon them? Because they rejected the Messiah. Jesus made that very clear. Turn back just to Luke chapter 19. We read this a few weeks ago. In Luke 19, look at verse 42. Where Jesus said this. And this is when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he drew near the city, and he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Well, it says right here, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize what day it was. Remember the psalm that they were singing as he was riding through Jerusalem. This is the day that the Lord has made. Psalm 118, one of the Hallel psalms, the messianic psalms. And just a few days later, they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Before, on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Save now." And then crucify him. They missed the day. And that the devastation that came upon the city was unbelievable. Well, verse 31 here in Luke 23, we'll just read it again. It says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" It probably carries with it the idea of what is happening to Jesus, the green wood, the innocent one, the green tree. And what's going to be the fate of those that are guilty, the dry wood, possibly? I think that's the way that verse is supposed to be interpreted. But there are some other ideas. I don't want to belabor this too much. But in verse 32, it says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, Calvary, which is called the place of the skull, is located outside of the city of Jerusalem, next to the Garden Tomb in a place called Gordon's Valley. Now, the Catholic Church believes that Calvary is located inside the city gates, and they built a church there. You probably may have heard of it, the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. The only problem was, and I don't want to get into a big debate about it, but the only problem is Hebrews 13:12 tells us, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate," outside the city. And so Calvary, or the place of the skull, is actually outside the city. And if you look at this place, it looks like a skull. There's a face of the skull that has been carved into the rock. And maybe that's where it got its name, Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Now, one other thing. Today, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to Gordon's Valley and you go to the Garden Tomb and you look at Calvary or Golgotha, you'll see it up high, and down below is a bus station. And people are busy with all kinds of activities, doing all kinds of things, and you know what? They're too busy to notice what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago, just like back then. They were too busy, caught up with their own ideas. And they missed the one who came to save them. Well, verse 34 says, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, Jesus practiced what he preached. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see, God does not call us to do anything that he himself has not done. He doesn't say, "Hey, go do this," and then he hasn't done it himself. He has done this. And he's saying, "No, you need to do the same." Now, from the cross of Calvary, there were seven sayings that Jesus cried out. And here's the order that they're in. The first here in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second one in Luke 23:43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." John 19:25-27, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." Matthew 27:46, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" John 19:28, "I thirst." John 19:30, "It is finished." And Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We'll obviously cover a couple of these as we go through them tonight. Well, in verse 35, it says, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Can you imagine? They looked upon this beaten, bloody, broken man who was completely innocent, and they're still mocking him and challenging him to do something about the condition he was in. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was up there and I was Jesus at this point, I would have came down and started knocking some heads around. You know, Peter tried to cut off a guy's ear. I would have cut off some heads, man. "That's it, guys. I've had it. I've done everything for you, and this is what I get?" But, of course, Jesus didn't do that. You should be thankful that I'm not him. Why? Why? Because he knew what needed to be done to free us from our sins. As I said before, the nails didn't hold Jesus on the cross. His love did. He could have gotten down any time he wanted to. He could have called down legions of angels to come to his side. One angel in the Old Testament wiped out, 160-some thousand or so Assyrians in one night? Just a little warm-up practice? So do you think he needed any help from anyone? No. He hung there because he loved us, and he knew that death had to come before glory. That before our sins could be forgiven, the penalty for sin needed to be paid. He knew the joy was to come, but he knew the pain, the suffering that had to come first. In fact, Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 tell us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He knew that death had to come before glory. Now also, just keep in mind, and we're not going to go through these because I believe we covered them in Matthew when we were there, but all the prophecies that were fulfilled during this time, you know, crucified between two thieves, dividing the garments and so on. In fact, in Jesus' first coming, there's over 300 prophecies. It's beyond any mathematical possibility that by chance happening, it could occur in any one man. God told us beforehand why, so that we might believe. Well, in verse 38, it says, "An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. 'This is the King of the Jews.'" You know, I think Pilate is kind of frustrated at this point, and He's trying to get back at the Jews for making him do something that he didn't want to do in the first place. And in fact, in John chapter 19, we're told of this incident, starting in verse 19. Just to give us a little more detail, John tells us in verse 22, verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near their city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" In other words, the Jews said, "Hey, he's not our king, right? That's what he thought he was, but he's not our king. He thought he was our king, but he's not." Pilate says, "Hey, too bad, man. This is what I've written. This is what's going to stay. You know, I got to have a little power here, basically." Well, back in Luke, verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, when they were placed on the cross, both these men were coming against Jesus. But now, here's one who looks into the eyes of Jesus and he sees his innocence. He sees their guilt and he's just broken over it. He realizes, hey, we're only getting what we deserve, but here's a man who's totally innocent who's dying. He doesn't deserve to be up here. And he's broken over that. Well, verse 42 says, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You know what, guys? That is the reason Jesus came, to save sinners. Take note of this. Here are two sinners before Jesus. Each man had an equal opportunity to receive the gift of life. Both were very close to death. Both were sinners, and yet only one turned to Jesus. Why? Because man has a choice to make. And what was true back then is true today. We have choices to make, to either receive the free gift into our lives or to reject it. But there's consequences if you don't. And the one who came to Jesus entered into eternal life with him. The one who rejected Jesus entered into eternal life apart from him in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire. Now, listen carefully to what Charles R. Erdman had to say regarding this man's salvation and really ultimately our own. He said this, and it's something that's important because many like to say, well, you know, you need to be baptized to be saved. You need to do this to be saved. This is what Charles Erdman said. He said, "This story reveals the truth to us that salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith. However, it contains other important messages also. It declares that salvation is independent of sacraments. The thief never had been baptized, nor had he partaken of the Lord's Supper. He did, in fact, boldly profess his faith in the presence of a hostile crowd and amid the taunts and jeers of rulers and soldiers. Yet he was saved without any formal rites. It is further evident that salvation is independent of good works. It is also seen that there is no sleep of the soul. The body may sleep, but consciousness exists after death. Again, it is evident that there is no purgatory. Out of a life of sin and shame, the penitent robber passed immediately into a state of blessedness. Again, it may be remarked that salvation is not universal. There were two robbers, only one was saved. That is, each had a choice to make. To either accept Jesus or reject him, all have the same opportunity. Last of all, it may be noted that the very essence of the joy which lies beyond death consists in personal communion with Christ. The heart of the promise to the dying thief was this: 'Thou shalt be with me.' This is our blessed assurance that to depart is to be with Christ, which is very far better." How true that is. Verse 44 says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Now the sixth hour was 12 noon, and there was darkness over the face of the earth as Jesus bore the sins of the world for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. He became sin for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, some like to say, hey, you know, there was an eclipse and that's why there was darkness. Think about this. It was Passover, and during Passover there's a full moon, and you can never have an eclipse during a full moon. So that's totally ridiculous. It's not possible. Others mock this. No way. But history tells us through Roman historian Philean, it says, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen and there was an earthquake. Interesting. Gildenhuy said that Origen and Eusebius quote words from Philean, a Roman historian, in which he makes mention of an extraordinary solar eclipse as well as of an earthquake at about the time of the crucifixion. It's interesting because Amos 8:9 prophesied, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." What time did the sun go down? Sixth hour, 12 noon, until 3 p.m. And I believe at 12 noon, the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. And for those 3 hours, the fellowship with the Father that he has enjoyed for eternity was broken. And thus he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because the Father could not look upon the Son in favor as he bore the sins of the world. We're also told that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that God opened this veil. No man could open it from top to bottom. It was huge. In fact, it was 18 inches thick. It separated man from God, the holy place from the holy of holies, where the ark was in the presence of God dwelt. In fact, only the high priest could enter the holy of holies only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. After rigorous ceremonial cleansing, he would enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, offering the sins for the people. But just in case he wasn't holy, he didn't cleanse himself enough, they tied a rope to his foot and bells to his robe. And when the bells stopped ringing, they knew he was a goner. And they didn't want to go in and get him, so they just pulled him out. Hopefully the guy kept the bells ringing and he wasn't pulled out while he was still working in there. But man could not just approach God. In fact, there were different courts. The courts of the priests could get very close to God. The high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. The men could enter so far. The women were a little bit farther out. The court of the Gentiles was even farther out. So God was at a distance, but now this veil is torn top to bottom, opening the way for man to go to God, not through a priest, but boldly go before him through Jesus Christ. That is awesome. Turn to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 5. And look at what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Is that great, guys? Jesus has opened the way where we can boldly go before God and just bare our hearts before him. We don't have to go through an intermediary. We've got Jesus Christ who has cleansed us from all our sins, and now we can approach God. Well, back in Luke, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This is important also. No one took Jesus' life. He freely gave it so that we might be saved. In fact, John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus gave up his life when the work was finished. It's done. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Well, verse 47 says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And that's exactly what happened here. Here's the centurion who was drawn to Jesus. Truly, this is a righteous man. That was a pretty dark day. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Look at verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." Joseph was a follower of Jesus along with Nicodemus, kind of at a distance. They were part of the Sanhedrin. And obviously the Sanhedrin were not very much in favor of Jesus. So they were kind of the silent followers of Jesus. But now in his death, the death of the one they loved, they were willing to step forward and go before Pilate and ask for the body. And usually the Romans would keep these bodies on the crosses and let the birds and other wild animals eat their rotting flesh. Again, it was kind of an incentive program for others not to follow. This is what's going to happen to you if you go down that path. And after a while, they would take these bodies down, throw them into a communal burial plot, and be done with it. But it's Passover. Pilate allows Joseph to take the body of Jesus down and to care for it, possibly like a goodwill gesture. Again, he doesn't want to get in trouble with the Jews. He wants to be in favor with them. And so the body of Jesus is placed in a new tomb. It's probably the tomb that Joseph had made for him and his family. He was a wealthy man. The tomb in Israel today, the Garden Tomb, it's a big tomb, and there's a place, I think, for four or five people to be buried in. Obviously, there's only one who needed it for a few days. But this is what Joseph gave up. He gave it to Jesus to be placed in. And Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus in about 100 pounds of linen and spices for burial, according to John chapter 19, 100 pounds. To say that, you know, Jesus didn't really die, he passed out and woke up in the tomb and rolled a one-ton stone away after he unwrapped these 100 pounds of spices and linens from himself. It was just ridiculous. But again, people try to refute what the Bible says. Let's finish up in the next few verses here. "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now, many assume that it's Friday. The crucifixion occurred on Good Friday, and the Sabbath day was Saturday. Let me just throw this out to you. If it's Thursday, Passover, then on Friday would start what feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a holy day. It was a Sabbath. Thus, the woman would not have gone to the tomb on Friday being a holy day. They would not have gone to the tomb on Saturday because Saturday, again, was a Sabbath. But when would they go to the tomb? The first day they would have a chance would be early Sunday morning. And that's just what the scriptures tell us. So really, if you look at it, it looks like Jesus was probably crucified on a Thursday. Not a big deal, but just something to think about. One other thing before I finish up here is notice that the woman saw where the body of Jesus was buried. Some scholars and skeptics say, oh, the woman went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. If these were a bunch of guys, maybe, okay, because they would never ask for directions. But these were women, okay? They saw where the body of Jesus was laid. Do you really think they got to the wrong tomb? No. Again, you know, they knew exactly where they were going, and they got to the right tomb. Now, this chapter does end on a pretty dark note, but don't lose hope. Like I said, Sunday is coming. Jesus is only going to use the tomb for 3 days, because he's going to rise from the dead as the scriptures tell us. And let me just leave you this evening with these words from Paul when he said this regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Oh, praise God for that. Yeah, it's pretty dark right now, but Sunday's coming. The Lord is going to rise, and He's going to set us free from our sins. He's going to conquer this. The sting of death will be taken away, and we rejoice in that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the lessons you've taught us as we go through your word. And Lord, may we apply those things to our lives. May, Lord, we not be so harsh in our ways, but have compassion like you have. As you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. May we reflect that same nature, that love, that compassion for people. And just share the love of Jesus with them. And tell them that He's not dead, He's alive, He's risen. And He's given us life and He wants to give you life. Give us a boldness to speak forth your word. And Lord, continue to transform our lives into your image, into your nature with your love. We just thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.